We are in Leviticus chapter 25, and we had just looked at a few things there in the 40s that relate to slavery. Now, remember that the slavery of the Old Testament time period is typically indebtedness slavery. Slavery that comes about because a person gets in over their head financially, or possibly because a family member got in over their head financially, like your mom or dad, supposedly, or grandpa or grandma. Or possibly your government got in over its head, say in a war situation where war reparations were required by the other side, and so people were collected up as indebted slaves to pay that debt. Among the Israelis, though, God had set a firm rule that there would be a six-year cycle of work followed by a seventh year of rest, and that in that seventh year, all indebtedness that might have resulted in slavery was reset for Israelis. But it was not reset for non-Israelis. And this is what it says, Leviticus 25:44. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations, the goyim, the non-Israelis that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you. This is another way of referencing the non-Israelis and their clans that are with you who have been born in your land. So non-Israelis born in the land to non-Israelis. And they may be your property, meaning they may remain in your slave service beyond the sabbatical year, every cycle. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. Understand that that is conditional on the idea of their indebtedness status. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. This is difficult for us to understand because we don't live in a society here in the United States or in the Western world where slavery is acceptable. And we also had a very bad situation of slavery early on in our American history. That was tantamount to kidnapping and the treatment of people as if they were livestock based on their genetics. And none of that was acceptable to God. None of it was acceptable in scriptural standards. But it was excused by a lot of people trying to use a twisted form of these passages here that we've been talking about. So because we don't currently understand all of this, we have a hard time dealing with these passages. I want you to keep in mind that the point of all these was that people who are serving indebtedness contracts are supposed to be treated like human beings, like people. They're supposed to be taken care of in consideration of their being made in the image of likeness of God, and that Israelis in their own country should never be forced to remain in an indebtedness contract, regardless of how deep that indebtedness was, beyond a six-year period. Now, interestingly enough, and I want you to kind of chew on this, non-Israelis, that is, non-genetic Israelis, people who were not genetically Israeli, who were serving as slaves in Israel, if they converted to Judaism, that is, to the belief in the one true God, they would have been, as part of that conversion, adopted into one of the tribes, probably the tribe of whoever they were serving in their indebtedness contract. And by doing that, they would then be released in the year of the sabbatical year, just like an ethnic Israeli. And so it is probably not likely that an awful lot of non-Israeli slaves remained in servitude, in perpetuity, because even if they did it for pragmatic reasons, a lot of them probably would have voluntarily been circumcised and live under Jewish law in order to be released. So just something to throw out there for you to kind of chew on, as I said. Now back to verse 47, which is going to continue with thinking about the Israelis. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, so these are non-Israelis living in Israel, and they become very prosperous, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and he sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, meaning you've got a Jewish person, it's not necessarily your literal brother born to mom and dad, but rather a fellow Israeli. He gets in trouble. He gets in over his head financially, and he becomes an indebted slave to a non-Israeli. Verse 48. Then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. In fact, he ought to be redeemed, is really the thrust of this. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. So basically, you start with his closest relatives and expand outward. Someone who is an Israeli should be able to come up with the cash to buy that indebtedness contract of an Israeli off a non-Israeli. That's the idea. Verse number 49 continues, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So even though he might be serving as a slave to someone, paying off a debt, it is possible that he might, through these, what we'd call a side hustle, if you will, put away enough money that he can come up with his own pay off the debt lump sum. Verse number 50, he shall calculate with his buyer, meaning the slave holder, the guy that holds the slave indebtedness contract, from the year when he sold himself until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. Now, the word Jubilee here, as I think I shared with you already, is actually the word for relief or removal. And so rather than being like the 50th year that's in mind here, I think it is the 7th year that is in mind here. So that every 7th year, the indebtedness contracts for Jewish people were zeroed out. Now, the year of Jubilee, in its most technical sense, was the year that all of the land leases were zeroed out. So there's a little bit of confusion, probably of overlapping vocabulary here. The price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated at the time of as the time of a hired worker. So basically, you look at what you would have paid a free person to work for those years, and then that's what the redemption value is. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionally for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remains but a few years until the year of release, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. Meaning, again, everybody's treated as someone made in the image and likeness of God. They're not treated like livestock. They're not treated like subhuman people. They are to be respected. Verse 54, if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of release, meaning if he can't come up with a lump sum cash to get himself and perhaps his family out of indebtedness, then when the seventh year comes around, then the automatics kick in. Four, it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. Remember, this is God saying all of this. So God reminds all Israelis, when they're serving you, they're actually my servants. So don't be treating them in a way that is inappropriate for my service. I think about New Testament. Paul addresses the issue, and Peter does as well, of slaves, Christians who happen to be slaves. They are involved in an indebtedness contract. They are reminded that they're working for God, not for their master. And so that's why they need to work hard and appropriately. And so here is God himself reminding those that are holding these indebtedness contracts, those people are not working for you per se, they're working for me. Verse 6, they are my servants, not verse 6, sorry, I was looking at a footnote number. Verse 55, for it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am he who is your God. So a very good reminder. If you're an employer, folks, those people work for God, not for you. So treat them accordingly. Folks, if you're an employee, you're not working for your boss. You're working for God. So work accordingly. Chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am he who is your God. We've now come back to some of the Ten Commandment principles again. That God said, okay, here's the big overview. There are no other gods other than me. So you should not be worshiping them. And you should not be trying to make images of these supposed gods or goddesses. You actually shouldn't even be making images of me to worship. Now, it's one thing to have, like, artwork. I think that's separate. It's an idol. Don't do it, God says. Verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am he who is. So we've now talked about the Sabbath day of each week for the Jewish people. It's supposed to be a protected day off. In principle, all of us need to take a good day away from what we do to earn our livings. We've talked about Sabbaths that happen in connection with holidays during the year. So these are kind of like vacation days. We've talked about the sabbatical year, which was like a vacation year for the Jewish people. And so all of us kind of need time away from the norm that's a little bit longer. Most of us don't have the luxury of having a Sabbath year to take off from our job. But when I look at most of our job schedules, we have weekends that are 2 days. We've got federal holidays, state holidays, and we've got vacation time. And so we have, and I've checked this out, we in our modern day Western way of doing work have approximately the same amount of time off that the Jewish people got by working 6 days a week for 6 years at a time with holidays interspersed in there and a seventh year off of the work that they typically did. So it kind of balances out the way we do things today. Verse, by the way, make your use of those things. I'm smacking my own hand on this. We all need to make the most of these special days and these special vacation periods to kick back, get away from the norm, and just rest and recuperate. Do it. Don't work yourself to the bone. Verse number 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. For the Jewish people living in the Jewish homelands of the Middle East, the rainy season started later October, sometimes beginning of November, and kept going until February, early March. And so it was basically the cold winter months. And so God is basically telling them here, if you will just do things my way, I'll take care of the other stuff. Do things according to the way I've directed you. I'll make sure the rains come at the right time and that the land shall yield its increase. I'll make the crops grow properly. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. I love this next promise, verse 5. Your threshing, that is, when you harvest all that grain, you have to process it so that you can store it away. So your threshing shall last till the time of the grape harvest. So basically, you'll still be processing your grain harvest of the late spring, early summer, whenever the grapes ripen and it's time to start picking them. And then the grape harvest shall last till the time for sowing, so that the grapes just keep coming on and ripening until it's time to start prepping the fields to put a new crop of seeds into them. That's pretty big. And you shall eat your bread in to the full and dwell in your land securely, so you won't be afraid. Now, these are all conditional. Conditional promises, which unfortunately were not realized on a large scale for the Israeli people. Because the truth of the matter is, there was a lot of resistance to God's leadership in this covenant. And so they end up getting the curses more often than they get the blessing. And it's all because of sin, free will, choice to sin. The church has been in the same boat in the new covenant. God has wanted to do great things and give great blessings to the church, but sin keeps getting in the way. Ultimately, it would appear that not until Jesus comes back will things really improve greatly so that the blessings can be seen and felt in their fullness. And that's why so many of our messianic passages are about the prosperity of the land, I think. Verse 6 again, I will give peace to the land and you will lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land. That is interesting because in the prophecy book of Isaiah, it actually talks about not being afraid of snakes or lions or bears or wolves. These are all at peace with the people there in Isaiah chapter 11 when Jesus is ruling and reigning in the millennial period. The Israelis were promised by God if they would just behave themselves in the covenant, they could have that sort of peace. The sword shall not go through your land. meaning you won't be attacked by outsiders. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now, we saw a little bit of that in the conquest period of Israel's history, or we will this time through, Lord willing, once we get to the book of Joshua. But it is brief and intermittent that this happens, because, again, it's conditional on doing the covenant. I will turn to you, make you fruitful, multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat store long kept, meaning you'll have stuff stored up that you can keep eating from and using for a very long time. And you shall clear out the old to make room for the new. So basically, you'll still have tons of stuff left when you're putting in the new stuff for storage. I will make my dwelling among you. My tabernacle is the literal wording here. Because God, of course, is dwelling in the tabernacle as the king of the camp for these Israelis. And so that is portrayed as how God wants to be once they get into the land. He wants to be at the center of their lives. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, we talk about how Jesus, this is in the Gospel of John, came and tabernacled among us, and he displayed to us the glory of God. So Jesus, establishing the new covenant, wanted to make it possible for God to dwell among us. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, so I won't be upset with you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That is a prophecy phrasing that appears in a lot of the messianic passages, a lot of the what I would call the millennial period passages of the Old Testament. I am he who is your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So that's how God freed them from physical slavery in the new covenant. Similar terminology is used. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul right now, because in the book of Romans that we're doing for our sermon time on Sunday mornings right now, is all about you are a slave to the one you serve, either to God for good things or to the law and to sin for bad stuff. And so God has freed us from the law of sin and death so that we could walk in a new life. And that's all through Jesus. Now, verse 14, we've only got about 3.5 minutes left here. So I want you to understand as we delve into this. We're going to see this again when we get into the book of Deuteronomy later, where God warns them, if you don't keep the covenant, I can't allow you to be blessed. Instead, I will have to deal with you as a curse. And so here is his first warning about that in Leviticus 26:14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. So instead of blessings, this is what you get. I will visit you with panic. I will make you scared of everything going on around you, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. So I will allow you to get the diseases that are part of this fallen world's curse. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. So you'll sow your fields. You might even get to harvest them. But guess what? Your enemies are going to swoop in and take that stuff. I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down before your enemies. So instead of them running away from you, which is what would happen under the blessings, you will run away from them. That's part of the curse. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, so the whole idea of this is to get the attention, try to promote repentance, change of heart, change of mind, change of lifestyle. If you don't pay attention to that, it's going to get even worse. If in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Now, that's probably not a literal number use there, but rather the idea of I will perfectly increase my pressure on you. I will break the pride of your power. See, ego is often at the center of sin. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. That is the effect of turning the water cycle off. No rain falls from the sky, and the earth becomes really hard. And your strength shall be spent in vain. That is your agricultural strength. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I'll let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted. Got to break in here for the day. But that language is actually used during the period of the judges, during some of the disciplinary action of God against Israel.